Well, is there enough evidence to convince people about who Jesus is? Is there enough evidence to convince people about who Jesus is? The famous atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell didn't think so. When asked what he would say to God when he came face to him as he died, Bertrand Russell was recorded as saying, "Not enough evidence. Not enough evidence." Is there a lack of evidence? Is there enough information for people to put their trust in Jesus? And if there is, why doesn't everybody believe? Perhaps it's the fact that people have other issues in the way, and so it stops them from really engaging with the evidence rightly. And so we can cite the importance of apologetics, the explanations that people give to the issues that others have, to remove those obstacles that they can come to believe in Jesus, to help people accept the evidence given. Or maybe it's the problem of distance. You know, it's all very well for those people who were with Jesus at the time, but it's different for us. If only we'd been there. If only we'd witnessed the miracles firsthand. Then we'd believe. If only we'd put our hands where the nails were. We're just too distant from it. We can't be sure. Do we have enough evidence to believe? Well, the passage we're looking at today focuses in on those who were there, who had a front row seat to Jesus' ministry, who had the evidence, and yet it didn't seem to be enough for them. So as we look through this passage, we'll consider whether there is enough evidence, why it is that people don't come to Jesus, and what we should do in light of that. In our passage, we firstly see that sadly there was a failure to respond to clear evidence. We arrive in Matthew 11, and Jesus is addressing some of the cities he's been travelling through, where he'd been doing miracles, the miracles that we read of earlier. And the pictures we had in those earlier chapters highlighted the positive response to Jesus, didn't they? People amazed at what was going on, people coming to him, crowds gathering, listening to his teaching. But we see that wasn't quite the full picture of what was going on. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Though Jesus had been doing these incredible miracles and performing wonders in these towns, they didn't repent. They didn't respond rightly to Jesus. They saw the miracles, but they weren't listening to the message that Jesus preached. The message telling people to repent and believe, because the kingdom of heaven is here. And so Jesus gives his verdict. You saw the signs, the evidence was clear, but you didn't respond. You didn't repent and follow me, and so you will be held accountable for your failure. The evidence is clear, they're without excuse. And Jesus shows just how clear the evidence was and how culpable they are with a couple of examples. First, he speaks to Chorazin and Bethsaida. Verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." Chorazin and Bethsaida were worse than Tyre and Sidon. A very damning statement. Tyre and Sidon were the quintessential pagan nations in the Old Testament who were opposed to God and his people. And they were denounced by the prophets for their arrogant position against God. But if they had seen what Chorazin and Bethsaida saw, they would have repented. Jesus' point? The evidence is so clear that even these Old Testament baddies would have turned to follow Jesus. And then he addresses Capernaum, which is a familiar town name for us because it's where a large portion of Jesus' ministry seems to have been done. And they don't fare well either. Verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Capernaum is worse than Sodom. Sodom, the pinnacle of immorality in the Old Testament. The whole city wiped off the face of the planet because of their sinfulness. Destroyed for their failure to repent. And yet they As sinful and depraved as they were, they would have repented had they been in Capernaum's shoes. Jesus' point? The evidence is so clear that even the most sinful and wicked town in the whole Old Testament would have turned to follow Jesus. These cities had seen the miracles of Jesus. They had more than enough evidence, yet they did not respond. Two things to say from this. First, there is enough evidence. Though we weren't there, we do have evidence about what happened. We have all the historical accounts of what happened in the Gospels. Just as we have evidence about other things that happen in history, we have evidence of the great miracles that Jesus performed. And we have evidence of his greatest miracle, his resurrection. People might raise the issue that there's not enough evidence, but it's not a valid excuse. We have enough evidence about Jesus. Second, the problem is not evidence, but sin. These Jewish cities had first-hand evidence. They were there, and they didn't repent. The problem is not a lack of evidence, but sin. In sinfulness, in our opposition to God, we close our eyes to the truth. This is what Paul speaks about in Romans 1. In our sinfulness, people suppress the truth, even though what's known about God is clear. The evidence about God is clear, but in our sinfulness, we just don't want to know it. We want to do what we want to do, rather than listen to the God who made us. And so when the God of the universe walked on the earth, doing the things that only God could do, people didn't listen to him or follow him. They and we close our eyes to what is clear because we reject God. There is enough evidence about Jesus. There is enough that we will all be held accountable for our response to him. It's like road speed signs before a speed camera. There are signs reminding you of the speed before you come to a speed camera to ensure that you're without excuse when you get caught for speeding. There is enough evidence about God that we are without excuse. Evidence in the creation, evidence in our conscience, evidence in the Gospels. If you're here today and you don't yet trust Jesus, the evidence is there and you are currently in not a good position, and you will be held responsible for your lack of response. There is enough evidence, but we are blind to it because of sin. And so we need to have our eyes open to see the truth. And that's what Jesus goes on to show as he talks about the upside down gospel. The reason that people couldn't see what was right in front of them is their sin. They rejected God and so closed their eyes to the truth. But Jesus tells us here that God is also hiding the truth from them. Verse 25. At that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." Now you might say this is a little unfair of God to hide things from people. But the Bible actually holds up these two things, that people, not only does God hide the truth, but people close their eyes as well. Remember that bit in Romans 1 where we suppress the truth? And it's like in Exodus where Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He hardens his own heart and God hardens his heart. God is at work and we're responsible too. It's both and, not either or. It's a bit of a conundrum and we'll think a bit more about it later on. On view in these verses is God's action. God hides the truth. And when this in view, people need help to be able to see the truth. They need to respond rightly, to change. And so God needs to reveal that truth to them. But he doesn't do this in the way we'd expect. Jesus tells us that God doesn't choose the wise and learned. And in the context, presumably, he's speaking about the Jewish leaders, those pious Jews who are experts in religion and the law. Those you'd expect to see the truth about Jesus, the Jewish Messiah they were waiting for. Those who also puffed themselves up with their assumed position before God, often based on what, awesome things they brought to the table. But Jesus tells us that's not how God's plan works. God chooses who sees the truth and who remains in darkness. And he deliberately goes against worldly expectation. This is the upside-down nature of the gospel, not only in who sees the truth, but lots of other things too. The first will be last. Those with authority are those who are to serve, and so on. And so here, those who see are not those you'd expect to see. Why is that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 1, we get an answer. We go into Paul again goes into more detail on this. God has deliberately chosen to act through the weak and foolish things of the world. He has acted through the seemingly weak and foolish cross of Jesus to save the world. And he reveals himself, not to the wise and powerful, but to whomever he chooses, so that none may boast before him of their salvation. Rather, the glory of our salvation is God's alone. God has revealed the truth to those he has chosen, so that his work of salvation might be seen to be purely his. And this doesn't mean that smart and wise people aren't chosen to be in the kingdom. God reveals to the truth of the gospel to people not because they are smart and wise, but because they are chosen by him, regardless of whether they're wise or simple. And so that it is clear that God reveals the gospel purely because of his kindness, not based on any human ability. The one God has chosen has their blind eyes open, so that they can see the truth about Jesus. They can see the evidence for what it points to, that Jesus is the King, and so respond rightly, repenting and believing in Jesus. And as they do that, they get to truly know God. In verse 27, Jesus says this, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him." To whom the Son chooses to reveal him. To those chosen by God, they are able to know the Son, and so know the Father. It's not just some sort of intellectual knowledge, like know about God, but it's about being in relationship with God. An intimate and deep knowledge of God. Knowing God as Father. And this all comes through the Son, who reveals the Father, who opens the eyes of people that they can come to him and know him as God. That people have closed their eyes to the truth about God. Here's that work, prying people's eyes open to see the truth. A miracle, a spiritual miracle of restored sight. And it is all God's work, his generous gift to his chosen people. If you're here today and you see Jesus for who he is and trust him, God has opened your eyes. He has generously revealed the truth to you. A miracle has been done. Something we should be ever thankful for. It's nothing we did, but purely God's kindness. And what this means is as we engage with people who question about the evidence, we need to be first and foremost praying for them. We need to be asking God to open their eyes to the truth. And then we need to help people to meet Jesus. He is the only way to God. And so we need to invite people to meet Jesus in the Gospels as they read God's word. And here I think we see the place and value of apologetics. The way that people come to faith is that as God opens their eyes to the truth about Jesus, and they get to know, as they get to know Jesus through the scriptures, they get to know God. And so, as we use philosophical and rational arguments to answer people's questions, the end goal must not be to win the argument, but rather to get people to Jesus, to get them into the scriptures where they will meet Jesus. The scriptures are where they will see the truth about Jesus revealed to them, where God's Spirit will open their eyes and they will see the truth about him and come to trust him. God is at work in generously revealing himself to those he has chosen as they meet Jesus in the gospel. So we pray and we bring people to the scriptures. But those who are chosen are those who come to Jesus. so we must come to Jesus. Jesus ends this section by calling on people to come to him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Very comforting words. But before we dive into them then, I will have a moment just thinking about this conundrum of sovereignty and human action. We get this close-up view here, don't we, of God's sovereignty and human action. God chooses who he reveals himself to, and so chooses those who come to Jesus, and yet Jesus calls on them to come to him, to act. And here we see the fact that God, the Bible holds up God's sovereignty and salvation as true, but also our responsibility to act as true. And it's a real head-scratcher how those things kind of connect. But you know what? It's beyond our ability to understand. God's sovereignty and our responsibility will not resolve for us. These seemingly opposed truths are only resolvable in the mind of God, which is an unresolved truth that we need to live with. All those, you know, with OCD tendencies like me, you just have to live with it. In fact, you know what? Every time you think you've got it worked out, that you've gotten it resolved, that actually proves that you've gotten it wrong somehow. We need to hold both truths in a kind of awkward tension. God is sovereign and we are responsible. We need to hold both even though we don't understand. No matter how deep we dive into this topic in God's word, it will not resolve, and that is okay. Here is a prime example of both being held up unapologetically. After we're told that God chooses who he reveals himself to, Jesus calls on people to come to him, to learn from him, to act as they follow him. And what an amazing invitation it is from Jesus. If you don't yet trust him, listen to his call to come to him. He calls on weary and browbeaten people to come to him to find rest. Those who feel the tiredness in their bones for carrying a heavy burden. The weariness that a string of good night's sleep will just not cure. And I think that in the context here, the heavy burden is the pressure felt to impress God and gain his approval by our own merit. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will talk about the heavy and cumbersome loads that the Pharisees put on other people's shoulders with all the extra laws they create. Laws designed to impress God so that they can gain his approval through their own efforts. Chasing God's approval by what you do. And the burden of that, the weariness that we feel of never quite getting to the mark, but feeling the pressure of having to make it. Jesus tells those who come to him to take off that heavy burden. Instead, put on his yoke. It's like a backpack. Think of it like a backpack, which rather than some huge heavy backpack, picture like some year seven at the start of school with those enormous bags on their backs. I assume they're going to go for a hiking trip in those first weeks. It's take that bag off and put on Jesus's comfortable bag, his light and easy bag. Coming to Jesus brings rest in that it brings relief of not needing to do everything yourself to please God. Jesus has already done it. We just need to come to him to be accepted. At the Christmas in July event that we had a few weeks ago, we heard from Laura, who's at our 8:15 service. And she shared how when she had first started coming to church, she was working so hard to get God's approval, doing all the things to try and impress him. But she knew that she could never do enough. And she felt that deeply. And when she did come and realize that she didn't need to do all that stuff, she just needed to come to Jesus, that she could put that heavy burden down, she said that it actually felt like a physical weight dropped off her shoulders. Coming to Jesus brings relief. But that is not to say that we can just kick up our feet and relax. Jesus calls us to come to him, to take on his yoke and learn from him, to follow him as his disciples, which means living as he would want us to, which is just the simple thing of loving God with everything you are and loving neighbor as yourself. No hard task there. But it is the better way to live. Jesus' way is the best way. And because we're not accepted by God because of our ability to perform those things perfectly, it doesn't carry that same crushing weight. And what is more, God gives us his Spirit to help us in this. Coming to Jesus is the way to relationship with God, and it is the better way to live. So let's keep coming to Jesus. If you don't yet trust Jesus, come to him. Find your rest in him. Put down that heavy burden. And for those of us who do trust Jesus, let's keep seeking our rest in him. Not in all the other things that we do, that we toil in to get God's approval. Put those things down. Come to Jesus. Jesus has got us. Is there enough evidence? Yes. We have the gospel, which tells us all we need to know. But we must pray for God to reveal himself to people. And we must bring them to Jesus, who tells them to come to him and follow him, just as we come to him and follow him, getting the rest and relief he offers us in him, in relationship with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for the way that we often ignore the truth about you, which is so clear. We thank you for revealing yourself to us despite our rejection of you and giving us rest in Jesus. We ask that you would be at work in the lives of those who do not yet follow Jesus. Open their eyes to see the truth. Bring them to respond rightly to you and come to Jesus, that they might find rest as we have found rest in him. Amen.